Good evening, everybody. Raise your hand if you're tired from today. Yeah, right. You guys had a lot of fun today, so I can imagine why you'd be tired. Makes sense. I'm tired too. During your free time, I ran home, and I live about an hour from here. And I got home, and my son kind of had a rough afternoon, so that was kind of challenging to deal with that. But then he fell asleep because he tired himself out so much from having quite the afternoon with his grandmother that he literally fell asleep in my wife's arms. So we put him down on the couch, he slept for like an hour, and then our daughter woke up and she wanted to play. So it was a really kind of tender afternoon with some high points and low points, and that's kind of how life is. So I want to get back into answering some of your questions. And so like we said before, if you have any more questions you want to ask tonight, totally fine. Write them down on the card and make sure you hand them in at the end of tonight. I want to try to go through as many as I possibly can tonight and tomorrow morning, obviously. My hope is to get through all of them, of course. But some of them, I mean, it might take a little while to answer. So the first question we want to get back to is, how did I come to know Christ? I think that's a fantastic question, and thank you for asking it. I was talking to some people at lunch about this a little bit, and a huge part of my story was my mom and dad were, my mom, actually both my parents were not believers in Christ at all when they got married. And somewhere along the line, my mom went to a church service and heard about Jesus and realized that she had sinned against God and realized that Jesus was the way for her sins to be forgiven with his perfect life, death, and resurrection. So my mom came to know Christ when I was, I think, 1 year old. And then my dad, on the other hand, unfortunately, he didn't really want much to do with it. He had a religious background of his own and very, very different worlds. And there was a lot of fighting and strife going on at home. And then at 5 years old, my parents divorced. And I remember it because I had a little Ninja Turtles suitcase. And I remember packing it and being like, Dad, I want to go with you. And my dad's like, I'm sorry, son, you can't. And I'm like, why? And I didn't get it. I was five. And I had to live with my mom. And I would see my dad. I'd see him probably four times, Wednesday, Friday, every other weekend. But it was really hard for me. And I didn't really know how to process it. Going through life without my dad there. And so I got very angry. And so by second grade, I was swearing in school. I was cursing people off. Like I was stealing things from school. Like it was not a good thing that I was going through. I was just super mad. And I remember that I was so mad that my mom took the second grade picture and they said, say geez. And I'm like, no. And so they snapped it with like me, a scowl on my face. And that's the picture that they sent home. And my mom saw it. She's like, ooh, maybe we'll just keep your first grade picture up on the wall for 2 years. And so I had a really rough go at it. And so over the course of time, my grandmother was a Christian. Now my mom is a Christian. And we went to, like, I think 12 different churches. So I heard a ton of different messages. And then with my dad, I went to his church on occasion. And so I heard all these different ideas about God. And by the time I turned 12, I'm like, well, which one is it? I'm hearing I can be good enough to get to God on my own, and I can't be good enough to get to God on my own. It's called I forget what it's called in logic, but God exists, God doesn't exist. The earth is round, the earth is not round. The law of non-contradiction, I think it is, or the law of the excluded middle, like it's either this or this. And I started thinking as a 12-year-old, like, well, which one is it? I mean, both of those things can't be true. Both statements can't be true. God exists, God doesn't exist. Both of those can't be true. So which one is it? And so I remember as a 12-year-old starting to say, okay, well, where do I find the truth? And I started reading the Bible as a 12-year-old. And I remember going to a passion play and seeing this amazing story of what Jesus did for me. And I came to know Christ through seeing that story played out. And then I started reading the Bible to say, okay, what does the Bible say about this? Because here I was as a 12-year-old, super scared. Because I thought, okay, if I have to do enough good works to earn my way to God, how many good works do I have to do? And what about my earlier years when I was angry and swearing at my teachers and swearing at my friends and stealing stuff? Like, does God just forget all that stuff? Does it not count because I was a kid? And what if it does count? And how many bad things did I really do? Like 100? Maybe 1,000? I don't know the exact number. And if I have to do that many good works to outweigh my bad works, how do I know if I've ever, like, done enough? Was it 1,001? And then, like, what happens if I live my entire life, I do one more good work than I did bad works, but then, like, the last year of my life, I do a bunch of bad things because I'm dying, and then I die. How do I know my good outweighs my bad? And it was this huge balance game. As long as I'm better than, and I thought in my mind, Hitler, or someone like super bad to kill people, as long as I'm better than that person, then surely God's going to let me into heaven. As I started reading the Bible, I realized Hitler isn't the standard. God is. And so whereas I may feel better than Hitler, and by my actions I probably am, because I haven't killed people recently, which is a good thing, right? I think it's a qualification to speak here. I think, right? And but I realized, wait a minute, Hitler's not the standard. God is, and God's perfect. And that started getting me like really scared. Like, how do I get right with God? And when I finally, it all clicked when I saw this passion play. I was like, oh my gosh, Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus lived a perfect life in my place. The life I couldn't live, he did, because he's God in a body. He did it perfectly. His perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. He loved God with everything he had, and he loved me. And he promises that if I trust him, he would take my sin away and cause me to be born again, give me a brand new heart and spirit. And I did that, and the chains came off. So, again, long answer to a short question, but that's how I came to know Christ. And it's going to tie into our talk tonight, so that's why I'm kind of bringing some themes in. Would you rather have pancakes for feet or sausages for fingers? I go from a very serious question to... I guess it's a serious question, too. I already have flat feet, and so I would say pancakes for feet because I love to draw and I love to do art, and having sausages for fingers, that would be really hard to do art. And I remember I was actually 40 pounds heavier. I lost weight the last couple years. And I remember when I had sausage fingers for a little bit. It's hard to text. Like, it just wasn't a good experience. So I would say pancakes for feet because I already have flat feet. So you didn't know that. Who introduced you to God? It was my mom, my grandmother, people from my church, and just by reading the Bible. Do you like penguins? Sure. Where's Waldo? I don't know. Dude's always hiding somewhere. Hopefully someone will find him. The reckless love of God, hopefully, right? He's looking for Waldo, too. How long did it take to get that goatee? Oh, I shaved this morning, completely clean shaven. So by this evening, I just quit, right? I don't know. Maybe it's the food I'm eating. But no, it takes me about, I don't know, a couple months. It was super long before. It was like down to here. And my wife's like, you got to shave that. And I was like, oh, no. So I shaved it, and I'm a little upset about that. Spricken Sie Deutsch? No. I think that's what that's asking. Do you like penguins? What? No. Or actually, I said yes. I do like them. I like the movie, Penguins movie from Madagascar. Great movie. Do you like candy? Yeah, a little too much. What's your favorite sport? I do like candy. I like wintergreen mints. They're pretty amazing. My favorite sport to play is frisbee and volleyball. Love it. I love playing football too, but I love watching football. And then any team that's in the playoffs, right, of any sport. So I love watching basketball playoffs, baseball playoffs. I love watching football the entire season and playoffs. So I'm kind of weird like that. And we're already at 8 minutes. Okay, so looks like there's one, two, maybe four questions left. So if you guys don't mind, we'll do those last four questions in the morning. There took up a lot of time on that first question. So what we talked about earlier today was Jesus's parables, right? So last night we introduced this whole retreat with this idea that God made the world. He made it with a purpose. He made us with purpose to be in relationship with him. And that's a very awesome thing that God did. And he gave us a free choice so that we can know and love him and respond to his love and live like this. This is what he wants for us, to live in this relationship with him. And as we choose to respond to it, our lives are shaped by it. But unfortunately, an enemy comes on the scene and starts questioning God's intention and character. And we know that our first parents, the first humans, Adam and Eve, they decided to, instead of listening to God and trusting God, they decided to go their own way and do their own thing. And as a result of that, their eyes are open, they have shame, they're running from God, they're blaming each other. Things are not very good for them. Well, before they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God shows up. And God says, he questions them. He says, what did you do? And in love, he confronts them and disciplines them. And he says that this was not a good thing. He promised them that if they ate from that tree, they would surely die. And in the moment they did, they spiritually died in that moment. So the deepest part of them that used to connect with God was now off, was now disconnected. If you guys may have noticed, I brought my cell phone with me, and in the back somewhere I have my cell phone charger, because on the way here the thing was almost dead, right? So it's almost like the power went off inside them, and now they're without the life of God for which they're made, right? The best illustration I can think of. Any of you guys ever been to the Grand Canyon? Oh, cool. I've never been there. I've heard it's amazing, right? Imagine, guys, this is kind of a smaller cup, but even imagine smaller than this, like a little Dixie cup. You know the cups that are usually in the bathrooms, right? Imagine standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon with your little sippy cup, right? A little Dixie cup filled with water, and you just splash it into the canyon. What's going to happen to the water? Kind of like going to the canyon, right? But is it really going to fill it up? How about if you do it twice, or three times, or 100 times, or 1,000 times? You're going to fill that thing up. Probably the water's going to evaporate before it even hits the ground, right? So the idea is, that's the kind of hole that we have inside us, and it's meant for God to fill. And here we are at the edge of it, trying to fill it up with stuff that won't fill it. It's not satisfying. And we keep on going to that thing, keep on going to that thing, right? That's what Adam and Eve experienced after their fellowship with God was broken. They were in a broken world trying to fill that void with something other than God, and it doesn't work. And they tried it by covering up, they tried it by blame shifting, they tried it by a bunch of different stuff, and none of that stuff worked. So before kicking them out, God clothes them and promises, I'm going to send someone to do something about your sin, and that someone is Jesus. So fast forward ahead a whole lot, you get to the other half of the Bible, the New Testament. Jesus is on the scene. He's an amazing teacher. He's God in flesh, walking around, doing miracles, opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears, giving people their lives back, restoring them to life inside God's original intent. And there's a bunch of people who are like sneering at him, saying, who are you to deal with people who have problems? And why don't you just like leave them alone and let them deal with their stuff? And like, we don't have any problems and we really don't need what you're bringing. And so as we said last time, Jesus tells them these stories. First one about a lost sheep, how he's lost. The shepherd goes and finds him, brings him home with great rejoicing. Second story about a woman with 10 coins, loses one, turns things over, finds it, rejoices greatly. Third story about a father with two sons. And we looked at the younger son and how the younger son looked at his dad and said, basically, Dad, I just want your stuff. Like, when are you going to die so I can get your money? That's basically, in effect, what he said to him. And the father split up his inheritance and gave the boy his share. And the boy doesn't look back. He just leaves home. He forgets his dad. He forgets all of it. And he goes away. And he squanders and wastes all the money that he had from his father on foolishness, on wild living. This is a very traditional idea of sin, right? Takes you further than you want to go. Keeps you longer than you want to stay, right? And it's a mess. And he finds himself in a pig pen looking around being like, this is it? And he starts looking at the pig slop thinking, man, that looks pretty good. And then he remembers, oh my gosh, my father's a generous man. But there's no way I can go back as a son. I've screwed up too much. I've wasted everything. Maybe he'll take me back as a servant. Maybe I can work it off. Maybe I can work it off. Maybe I can put fig leaves on and try to fix the problem myself. That's what I'll do. So the boy starts off home. And when he gets close to home, the father is looking for him and sees him from a distance. And Middle Eastern noblemen do not pull their tunics up to run, but he did it because he didn't care because his boy is coming home. He runs to his son. He embraces him. He hugs him. He kisses him. And the son's like trying to squeak out his return home speech. Right before he says, make me a hired servant, the father says, stop, time out, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put the ring on his finger, the family identity ring, put it on his finger, and get sandals for his feet, and kill the fattest calf. Let's celebrate. What was lost has been found. My boy is home. And so, real quick, we mentioned that the father, F-A-T-H-E-R, is the picture of God our Father. This is what God our Father is like. He is giving freedom to us, right? F is freedom. He is approachable and generous. He is thinking about us and has a tender love for us. He hurriedly runs to us, excitedly embraces us, and extravagantly celebrates our homecoming. And he's also ridiculously patient with us, which is such a good thing. Well, notice we're gonna see now, he also, the last R, we didn't mention it before, but he's going to refocus his son's attention to what really matters. Because the older brother sees the younger son coming home, and the older brother is livid. You guys know what livid means? It means like mad times 1,000, right? Like, this dude is mad. And so let's talk about it. Let's pray. And then we're going to get into this other half of the story because it's amazing. So, Father, thank you that you are a good, good Father. Thank you that when we come to know you, we become your children. It's kind of a scary thought and a humbling thought, but the scriptures say that that's when we become your children, when we put our trust and faith in what you've done for us. And that's what our hearts are screaming out for. We want to be reconnected with you. Sometimes we're not even aware of it sometimes. But Lord, that's exactly what our hearts need. We need that reconnection with you. So thank you that you're a good, good Father, that you come running for us and looking for us. And you didn't just stay in heaven passive, but you actually came here to this earth looking for us. The greatest miracle of all, creation of the universe out of nothing. You then can enter into that universe and take on a physical body and search for us and look for us and pay for the very things that are separating us from you so that we can be reconnected to you. So thank you for all of that. And Lord, as we look at this other brother and his response to the Father and then draw some conclusions from it, I pray that your Spirit would help us see the scriptures come alive. I pray every heart here would have the ability to listen and think clearly about this. Lord, protect us from distractions and fatigue and all the things that could just weigh on us and cause us to miss this moment with you. I pray that you allow us to be alert and attentive with what you're saying through the scriptures, because you're speaking to all of us. Help us hear and respond. Not just be hearers, be like, oh, that's nice, but hearers that put it into practice with your Spirit's help. I can't do it on my own, Lord, so speak through me. Speak to our hearts through the scriptures tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, there's this other brother. He's the older brother. He's the dude that did everything right. He was the one who was faithful, the one who was responsible, the one who was always by his father's side. This dude did everything by the letter, and he's mad. That's like the basic idea of the story here. And so if you still have your Bibles and you want to turn to the story, it's in Luke chapter 15. Luke is third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? It's probably 42 books in, if you're counting. So 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. It's the third book in the New Testament. It's a gospel, which is a good news about Jesus, told from Luke's perspective, who was a doctor, very detail-oriented. And this is what he was saying to us. Luke 15, 25 through 32. The older son, dun dun dun, was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants. He asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come home," the servant replied. "Your father has killed the fattest calf. He has done this because your brother is back, safe and sound." Verse 28, the older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and begged him. But he answered his father, not a very nice thing what he's about to say next, not very respectful. "Look, all these years I've worked like a slave for you. I have always obeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours," he's kind of mad, "wasted your money with some prostitutes." The story didn't tell us that. "Now he comes home and you kill the fattest calf." Man, this guy is mad. He is mad. The older brother's out in the field. He's probably working. Chances are he's doing everything that the father asked him to do. He probably noticed a commotion. So he comes near the house. It's interesting, he doesn't go inside. He stays outside. Imagine the scene. He's walking up to the porch. As he gets closer, he hears music getting louder and louder. Why in the world would there be music on? Or what on? But why would they be having loud music in the middle of the day? People should be working like he was. What is this? As he gets closer, he hears voices cheering. The hooping and the hollering get louder and louder and louder. Like they are celebrating something. He just stands at a distance and looks in. As he scans the crowd, he sees the one person he thought he would never see again. His lazy bum of a brother. "What in the world is he doing here? I thought he left. And he took all Dad's money, or half of it." actually two-thirds of it. Why is he back? What's he doing here? Well, instead of going inside, the older brother calls a servant to go check things out. Hey, what's going on in there? We've never had a party like this before. Why don't you go inside and figure out what's going on? So the servant goes inside. A few minutes later, he comes back outside, maybe with a lampshade on his head, who knows, and says, man, you are missing out in there. A party? Why? What for? Well, don't you know? Know what? Your brother's home. My who? My brother? What? No, what's he doing home? I don't know, but he's home. And you should see your dad. He's the one leading the conga line. Dude, dad is like having a grand old time in there. He's celebrating because your brother is back. What? My dad? Are you kidding me? Yeah, he even killed the fattest calf. I know that's going to cost like a lot of money, but he's so excited. He's so happy that your brother's home safe and sound. Come on, come inside. It's time to celebrate. The text goes on to say that the older brother, upon hearing all this news, is livid. He does not go inside. He just remains outside the party, outside the fellowship, on the outside looking in. And before we move on, I want you to think, can you relate to the older brother? As I told you guys, I grew up in kind of a weird family situation where my dad's side of the family and my dad, when I was with him, there wasn't any rules. Like, there was one rule, basically, and I don't even remember what it was. It was so vague. And so, like, we just ran wild. Like, I had dirt bikes. We made movies. Like, we jumped off stuff. Like, we should be dead by now. Like, my cousin, we would just do flips off, like, this, like, and it was like this, like, goat shed. And, like, we climbed to the top. We just do flips off of it onto mattresses. And we'd record it. And we were like, that's cool. And then we put boxes down and jump into those. Like, we did some crazy, stupid stuff. And we did it in secret. And we could ride our bikes anywhere we want. And we just had fun. My dad had some rules, but not many. I go to my mom's side then, and it was just the opposite. Rules. Like, you got to be structured. Like, you got to go to bed on time. Like, you got to do good in school. Like, and so I had this, like, weird dualistic kind of life where on one side, on a couple days a week, I'm, like, wild and doing whatever I want. And then I have to, like, rein it back in and, like, follow the rules. And then I'm, like, going back to the wild and back to the organized. And I'm like, oh, my heavens, which one is it? How do I live my life? So I can relate to both brothers. I can relate to the party kid going off, doing his own thing, being his own authority, right? I did that for a long time. And then I can relate to the older brother who then would come back and be like, I want to, like, do everything just right. And I want to, like, make sure everything's in line. And so maybe, I don't know which side you relate to. Maybe you're like the younger prodigal. Or maybe you've never been like the younger son. Maybe you're more like the older one. You've always done everything right. Maybe you know a prodigal in your life, like a younger brother type, and you're like, he's a complete nutcase. Like, I don't want to do that. I'm going to do everything that I'm supposed to do. I'm going to be rigid and in line, and I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. Duty, honor, all those kind of things. Maybe you're proud of your accomplishments. Maybe they're a source of joy and identity for you. They were for me. I'm on the honor roll. I'm on the high honor roll. I'm graduating out of 456. I'm number 38. I wanted to be number one. Couldn't make it. 37 others beat me out. But I still remember that. Why? That happened like 20 years ago, and I still remember that. Because I live for that kind of stuff. I live for my grades. I live for my identity was found in my accomplishments. I was a goody two-shoes on occasion growing up when it served me well. And I did whatever I want half the other time. So I just want you to think, is there a brother that you more closely relate to? It might not be a perfect match. But if you're like, I'm kind of more like this one or this other one, I want you to think about that. Maybe talk about that in your small group. Well, can you see this evening that the attitude that both brothers are bringing, they're dangerous. And what I mean by that is they're both separated from the father. I always thought the story was the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son, and it's all about the father and his relationship. And then I never really focused at all on the older brother. But Jesus is telling this parable to say, the younger son, that's not a way to approach God. The older son, that's also not a way to approach God. Both of them are distant from the Father. So there's got to be this third way to approach God. That's not irreligion or religion. It's not do whatever you want or do everything in line. Now, this is kind of risky what I'm saying here, so you got to listen deeply to how I'm bringing this out. One attitude trades trades God for his goodies. The other attitude trades God for our performance. The first attitude leaves God for the promises of the good life, the younger son. The second obligates God to bless us because we've been good. Right? The one says, I don't need God. I'm going to do whatever I want. Thank you very much. The other one says, I'm going to do everything right. And then God's supposed to bless that. I live both of these. I live doing whatever I wanted to do. And I live this very, like, I'm going to do everything by the book. And then I'm going to expect that if I do everything by the book, when I stand before God one day, he judges my life, I'm going to have more good than bad. And that's going to let me into heaven. Go out in the streets, guys, with a microphone, or maybe not even one if you don't have one, and just ask people, how do you get to heaven? And a lot of times the answer is, just be a good person. I do this in my neighborhood sometimes. I'm just like, how do you think you get to heaven? How do you think you have this relationship with God? And oh, not always, but the majority of the time, the answer comes up, just be good. As long as you're better than, fill in the blank, God will let you in. I'm like, what if it doesn't work that way? What if you're staking your entire eternity on thinking that's the way it works, and that's not the way it works? That's a scary premise, isn't it? That you think, oh, I'm just going to do as much good as I possibly can do and roll the dice and hope God's in a good mood and basically just bank on the fact that I've done more good than bad. And what you're saying is my moral efforts are going to get me right with God. Now, when you understand the older brother's heart behind this, like the Pharisees, is basically slapping Jesus in the face and saying my moral rectitude and my moral accomplishments are going to get me to heaven. Will they? How do you know they're enough? Don't gamble on this. Your soul costs too much to say, whatever, I'll figure it out in the end. I'll figure it out when I get there. That's a gamble, friends. That is a huge gamble. And Jesus is telling this parable to show us two very similar ways that look kind of different at first glance, but they're actually super similar. The younger son doing his own thing, the older son saying, no, I'm going to stay home. Both of them are far from the Father. Aren't they? The younger son goes away from the father. The older son stays outside from the father. The older son talks to the father like he's not even there. He doesn't even call him father. He says, look, this son of yours doesn't even relate to the older or the younger son. He doesn't even relate to the father either. He's distant. He's cold. The father has to go out to both of them. They're both far from the father. And so what the gospel is, what this message is, that is so life-shattering, isn't just stop being bad, right? This guy over here, and be good. Right? Sometimes I used to think that was the gospel. Stop being bad and be good. And as long as you'd be good, God will accept you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you're dead without life and you need life. And God will give you that life as a gift, not earned. And that hurts our pride, doesn't it? I can't earn it. I can't do anything to get this. I can't be like this older guy and like put some you know, something into it? No. What God requires of us is perfection. And we're born with a nature bent towards sin. So we're already coming in handicapped. We're already coming in at a loss. We're already coming in with no ability to save ourselves. And this is what the scripture teaches, that we're born with a sin nature, with this desire in us to be our own God, go our own way, do our own thing. That's what we need to be saved from. And we're born with it. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, listen, I will set you free. I'll give you a brand new heart. I will pay for your sin. I'll live the perfect life that God requires. I'll live it. And he did perfectly. I'll shed my blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So you don't have to play this whole good game, bad game, like how many good works versus bad works, pendulum. You don't have to play that game because I'm going to live the perfect life in your place. And oh, by the way, even if you want to play the game, just the fact that you're playing the game, showing that you're not trusting in me and trusting in yourself instead, that's sin. You're not trusting in me, you're trusting in you. That's wrong. God called it what it is. And Jesus died to set us free from that. He loves us so much that he knew that it would kill us to live in the pendulum. For those of you who live the pendulum, good days, bad days, I hope to God I'm doing good enough. I hope to God he accepts it. I hope to God there's a religion out there that'll get me right with him, with my own works, so I can have some stake in the game. How's it working? It's exhausting as one who did it for a long time and tried it. It's exhausting because you can never have any peace. You can literally lay in your bed and be like, I hope I did enough. I don't know if I did enough. I think I did. And maybe I did a lot of bad stuff in my past, but now I'm doing a lot of good, and I just hope that outweighs it, and I hope that's how it works. That's not how it works. That's why God had to reveal this to us. That's why he gives us this parable. And so just so we don't forget, Jesus told this parable to invite the prodigals listening to come home. I keep saying over here, so just so we're all paying attention. Over here is the younger son, the younger prodigals, right? He's inviting the younger prodigals to come home, and he's inviting the older prodigals, right, who are also far from God, to repent of their self-righteousness. The crazy part of the story is that's actually about two prodigal sons and not just one. Both are separated from the father. This guy thinks, I'm just going to do what I want. This guy thinks, I'm just going to do what I think God, I'm going to do the right thing and hope that God blesses it. But I'm not going to trust him. They're separated from the father. They're separated from a relationship. It's crazy. So the heart of the father going for the sons in this story, he's going for the pharisaical heart of the older son. And he was the kind of type that he was proud. He didn't smoke or chew or go where girls who do. Right? It's an old phrase. And it's weird. I don't know who made it up. But he missed his own flagrant sin of being proud and arrogant and religiously superior. It's easy to point out the sins of others. So be in this camp, right? And like point over there. Oh, you're drinking. Oh, you're smoking. Oh, you're doing all these wrong things. But what about being nice to gain advantages? What about doing anything possible to be loved, being so overly proud in our accomplishments or biblical principles and preferences that we look down on others for not attaining to the same spiritual status that we do? This is what Scripture says in Isaiah 57:15. He says this, "For thus says the Holy One, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." It's this idea of humility. It's this idea of saying, God, I can't do what's required. It's basically like me trying to jump to the moon, right? I get one chance to jump to the moon. I can jump maybe, I don't know, 4 inches, 5 inches on a good day, right? You guys have great food here, so probably even less today because I'm way down, right? I can't jump to the moon. Some of you here, maybe basketball and other sports, maybe you can jump up and maybe a whole couple feet. But the standard is jumping to the moon. It doesn't matter that you can jump a whole foot or two more than I can. We both are falling short of the standard. God is that standard. And he wants us to humble ourselves and to acknowledge that his standard is his very character. Right? Why does God tell us not to lie? Because he's truthful and we're made in his image. So life works best when we tell the truth. Why does he tell us to not commit adultery? Which is sin? Because he's faithful. He made us for a relationship, first off, with him and then with each other to be faithful. I ask my students at school, I'm like, guys, in a dating relationship, and I tell them, you guys are at school, so an A is a 90%. I say, hey, that's great. How does that work in relationships? You want a friend who's 90% faithful to you. And all my students are like, 90%? No! I'm like, well, what percentage is sufficient for you? And they all say, guys, I haven't found one person yet. And sometimes they get kind of tongue-in-cheek and they say silly things. But I've never once yet heard someone saying, yeah, I want 100%. I want my future spouse to be 100% faithful. And that's what I want to be for them. Right? We don't really settle with less than that. And why do we do that with God? I don't understand it. But the heart that God wants for us is to be broken over our sin, to be like, oh, sin is disgusting. It's an aberration of the good life that God has for us. He wants us to look at it and be like, oh, it's killing me. And he wants us to humble ourselves, to be contrite, and to cry out to him, just like a son does with a father, crying out to him, saying, Dad, I need your help. I can't solve this on my own. I can't fix it on my own. That's what he's longing for us to trust him. He wants trust. To say, you're God, I'm not. You're the standard, I'm not. I can't decide for myself what's right and wrong. I can't play God in my life. It doesn't work. I'm not a good enough God. Out of all the things there possibly is to know, what percentage do you think you actually know the things you're supposed to know? One student said it's kind of like a soda can bobbing in an ocean. Right? Sometimes there's water in the soda can, and it's like our minds, and the ocean is like everything there is to know. It's like there's going to be a limited amount of stuff in the soda can. Right? Think about how much we actually know. And we're trying to, and the goal is to humble ourselves and say, God, you're God. I'm not. Well, let's see what happens next. So the older brother, guys, is mad and he refuses to go in. And so the father comes out to him. And check out his posture toward his son. He He's not scolding or condemning. He's patient with his son. And thank God that God's patient with us, right? It took me a long time to figure out who God was because I had so many different people tell me so many different things. And then someone along the way said, hey, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Check it out. And so I started reading the Gospel of John, and that was eye-opening to just listen to Jesus' words. He claimed things that only God could claim. He did things only God could do, right? The word panic comes to mind when I think of Christ. You want to write this down? I've learned this when I was your age, and I've never forgotten it. When it comes to Jesus being God, don't panic. P-A-N-I-C. He fulfilled prophecies, which is P, that only God could fulfill. He had attributes that only God could possess. He was called names that only God could be called. He did impossibilities that only God could do. And he made claims about himself that only God can make. And so if you're like, I don't know where I really stand with this, I want to encourage you, check out Jesus. Because of those panic things, prophecies, attributes, names, impossibilities, and claims. It's amazing, the things that he did. And so he's super patient with us. And he knows we're in process. He knows we have questions. That's okay. I know I'm kind of coming really strong at you guys. And it's okay to challenge you to think about this. But I also want to know I'm coming in love. This challenge is not like this cold, angry, please don't hear that kind of tone. That's not, I'm coming because I'm passionate and I do love you. I care about you. That's why I'm here. And I want you to consider what God is saying to you this evening. And notice what else we see about the Father here. He deals with his kids in a way that's appropriate for each kid and each scenario. Parents, any parents in the room, that's what we have to do with our kids. We treat our kids according to the situation, according to the kid, right? And that's what the Father does. He's totally just. He knows how to get our attention. For the younger son, he waits and looks on the horizon. For the older son, he goes out to him. We have a God who knows what we need when we need it, and we can trust him. Well, take a look, guys, at what the older brother says to the Father. He's not very happy. He says, look, I've already read it one more time. All these years I've worked like a slave for you. So he's using slave language. He's not using relational language. He's like, I've worked like a dog for you. I work like a slave for you. I've always obeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, so he's not using familial language here. He's not calling him my brother. He's saying, this son of yours wasted your money with some prostitutes. Now he comes home and you just kill a fast calf. So talk about heated. This guy is self-righteous to the core. He can't get his eyes off himself or his works, his performance, and he responds very angrily towards his father. He's like, come on, Dad, you're kidding me. I've worked like a dog for you. I've always obeyed your orders. I've done what you told me to do, and you haven't rewarded me for my achievements, not even a little bit. But when this fool of a brother of mine takes a third of your money, goes and spends it, and then comes back home, you just give him what he wants. How's that fair? And you might be thinking that, and I want you to wrestle with that. That the father is, again, responding to each son. He wants his younger son back. He's not condoning what his younger son did. Because guess what? He had to pay for it. So he's like, yeah, whatever. The father had to absorb that within himself. Like, he absorbed the cost of that and all of that that requires. But the father refocuses his son's attention to what really matters. His younger brother coming home. So the older brother wanted some credit for the things that he did. He wanted to earn his justification with his father through his efforts. And he knew the implications of bringing his younger brother home. Since the father split the inheritance with them, the only piece left to draw from, maybe that means to listen at this point, the only piece left to draw the money from to buy all this stuff was whose? Who did it belong to? So the younger brother took all his money, right? His share of the money, right? So now, at whose expense is the younger brother now coming home? God's getting our attention. Whose expense? It would come from the older brother. Every penny that's left now goes to the older brother. And so now this younger brother coming home, no wonder he's so mad. He's thinking about the cost. He's like, listen, man, you took your share. You blew it on foolishness. Now every penny that's left is going to me. And now father's putting the best ring on you, the best calf on you. He's killing it. He's doing all this stuff. All that's mine. That's my money. And you're not worth it. So notice his attitude toward his stuff. He's angry because every penny that's left is his. And the father's now saying, no, we're going to throw a party. No, we're doing this to bring your brother home. Think about that. The fattest calf, the sandals, the robe. Think about the cost to bring them home. All the costs that would have been from the brothers, the older brother's portion. So the father was asking and begging the elder brother to come inside, come into relationship with him, so that he could experience the father's heart and love. So he could then demonstrate that kind of heart and love to his brother. So the older brother, although he did everything right, guys, he's far from the father's heart. He's missing out on the love that the father has for him. And I think that's why Jesus is telling the parable. Remember who the parable's for. The beginning, Luke 15, there's a bunch of Pharisees sneering at the sinners in their minds. They're looking down on them because they're the ones who are doing everything right, and everyone else they're looking down on. And Jesus tells this parable to say, actually, these people, they're recognizing it and they're coming home to the Father. And you're saying, I don't even need that because I got my moral performance and I don't need God. And he's like, wait, time out. You do. You need to actually repent of that so you can trust God and what his perfect sacrifice in your place. So bringing his older brother home would have meant a great cost to himself. It would have cost him something, and he was not willing in the least to pay the cost. To him, the younger brother was not worth it. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. Like I did, I will not accept him home. No way, not on my dime. So check about this, guys. What would you do in the situation? Would you side with the older brother? Would you say, you know, that brother of mine doesn't deserve this. He went away from home. He spent his inheritance, made a mess of his life. Now he's crawling back home like a dead dog, demanding my money. He doesn't deserve this. I don't know what you would say in this. I'd probably be mad too if I'm self-righteous. Here's the scandalous part. This is more our story than we realize. When we forget how much we've been saved from, how much we're loved, how much it cost Jesus to redeem us, when we forget how much our sin cost him, we tend to show little love to others. I work for God's favor, and I deserve it. And they don't deserve it, because they're not doing the work. But when we're reminded, again, of this, of the truth of who God is and what he's done in Christ, and who we are as a result, that he's loved us at great cost to himself, and we see ourselves as in this story, and then we realize, oh my gosh, Jesus is called in Hebrews our true elder brother. Remember I dropped the line at the beginning of the last message, said there's a third brother here that's implied. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. And he is the elder brother that's implied here. Because whose responsibility was it to go get the brother? Who do you think? It was in the culture, from all the studies I did, it was the older brother's responsibility to go get his younger brother. And he didn't. And the sad thing in this story is that the younger brother got a Pharisee for an older brother. But check it out, guys. This is so amazing. Let me just find it here. So Jesus is the true elder brother. Unlike the elder brother in this story, the true elder brother brought us back home to great cost to himself. As we said, the older brother in the story didn't want to pay a penny to bring his older brother home, to his younger brother home. But Jesus, who is our true elder brother, at great cost to himself, not just a fattest calf, not just a ring and cloak, but he brought us home with his very life. He wasn't just dying for his friends, but his very enemies. He was doing everything possible to bring us home. And when we trust him, he frees us. And through the love we experience from him, we're then enabled to love others the way he's loved us. And so I want us to see that the elder brother in the story we're talking about is not a good elder brother. He's just looking at the cost and saying, no, it's too much. But Jesus is our elder brother. And he did, at great cost to himself, leave heaven, come here to earth, get dirty in our place, die on the cross for us, shed his blood, really truly be dead and killed, put in a tomb, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. And guys, that's what Christianity hinges upon. So if you're still checking it out, thinking about Christianity, check into the resurrection of Christ. It's powerful. There's a great movie you can watch called The Case for Christ, where a guy was a reporter and was an atheist, didn't believe at all in God, didn't want anything to do with God, right? And his wife somehow in the movie comes to know Christ, and he gets super belligerent toward her and angry and mean toward her. And she prays and is like, how do I deal with this? And as he's looking at all the evidence, right? And there's tons of evidence that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus is died on the cross and rose from the dead, historical evidence, not just from Christians, from non-Christians as well. There's great eyewitness evidence, excruciating evidence, expected and early and eyewitness, all these amazing evidences that we can look at. And the one thing that convinced her the most, starts with L, ends with of. Yeah, sure, paying attention, right? The thing that convinced Lee Strobel, the guy that the movie's about the most, was his wife's love. Because in the face of just being spat upon and angry and all that stuff, he saw her love. And he realized, oh, how is she doing this? I'm being a total jerk. I don't deserve a single thing that she's giving. And yet she keeps on giving it. And when we understand that's what God is doing for us, he's loving us, he's paying the cost, he already paid the cost to bring us home. What other religion out there, guys, has it where, again, the hero dies for the villain? Which other one has it where God dies for us? Every other religion says, well, you've screwed up, you make your way home, you find your way back, you do enough, you, it's all on you, it's all on me. Christianity is the only one that says, yeah, we made a mess, but God's doing the things to reconcile us to himself. And that's where this story ends. So the story ends with verse 31 and 32. The father says to the younger son, the older son, my son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. And that's literally true. Like everything is his, right? Because the younger son took it all and went. But we had to celebrate. We had to be glad. The brother of yours was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So the father reminds the older son he's with him. And if he has the father, there's no good thing he lacks. But his younger brother turned away from the father, did his own thing, and is now home. And now it's the older brother's turn to turn away from what he's trusting in, himself, his works, and come home. That's what the father's trying to do for the older son. He's trying to get the older son to see, listen, all these things you're doing, you're slaving over it, and you're not home. You need what I can give you. It's a gift. You don't have to work for a gift. The last time someone gave me a gift, I didn't pull my wallet out and be like, here's money for a gift you're giving me. Right? It's kind of offensive. Imagine Christmas time, I give my wife an amazing gift, and then she pulls out a wallet and says, well, here's a check for it. Thankfully, it doesn't work like that in our house, right? She doesn't pay me for the gifts I give her. Like, that's not how it works. It's a gift. You don't have to pay for it. Someone else did. Our true elder brother paid the cost. That's why we sing these songs, by the way. That's why we have a retreat like this, so we can focus on being embraced by him. Because he did this for us at great cost to himself. Not just the cost to bring him from one country to another, but Jesus left heaven and come to earth and paid for us not just with physical money, but his very life. His very blood to set us free. And so crazy thing is, guys, as you read the story and it gets to the end, Jesus doesn't tell us anything more about the older brother. Why? Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a big group. Included in the group is a bunch of Pharisees, religious elite, older brother types. And he's kind of leaving it dangling to leave it basically in their minds to be like, how are you going to respond to this? Did they go home? Are you going to come home? He's leaving it dangling for them to consider, the only logical response is to come home. But the Pharisee could have just stayed there and be like, forget it. This whole thing's not going to work. Because I have to earn it. I have to do something. And the father's like, you got to leave that in order to have me. And sometimes you just want to hold on to it. And the father's like, no, it'll kill you. And so the story's left dangling. We don't know how the older brother responded. Did he ever get it? Did he ever return home to the father's love? Did he ever receive the grace that the younger son received? Did the younger son deserve it? No. Does the older son deserve it? In his mind, he thinks, yeah. He doesn't. He's trying to do something instead of trusting the father to make himself right with God. And maybe we'll never know how the story ends. I think it's on purpose that he leaves us dangling to say, how would I respond? How do I respond to God's amazing grace? Maybe you're here today and you're like the younger prodigal. And I want us to consider as we wrap up, eating the slop of the world really doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy us. It's like the Grand Canyon with the sippy cup. Like, it can't fill us in. Well, you realize that in order to do that, you're turning away from your loving Father, the source of all life, and turning to wells that can't hold water. It doesn't work. God loves you. He wants you. Or maybe you're like the older brother, trying to earn a right standing with God, because maybe that's the way that things work in your life. I've been both guys, and let me just tell you, this one's fun for a little while. This one's exhausting. It's also a lot of control, which is also very nice if you like control. But both will kill you. The gospel's not just stop being bad and be good. It's you're dead. Both kids are dead. You need a relationship with God that comes as a gift. And just so that we know that it's a gift through no effort of our own, how is Jesus nailed to the cross? Think about this.
Nailed like this, right?
Why was he nailed like that? Both arms outstretched. What do you guys think? When I'm like this, hold on.
When I'm like this at home with my son or my daughter, is this a welcoming posture? Right? What do you think my son and my daughter are going to do? Yeah, they're going to run to my arms. And it's the sweetest thing in the world. My daughter is 1.5 and she's toddling around. And I just put my arms out like this. And I'm usually down on a knee like this. And I just put my arms out. It's a very welcoming kind of posture, right? And my older son, who's 4.5 now, if I do that, same deal. Now he runs over and he punches me in the gut. But it's our loving thing, right? It kind of hurts a little bit. But you guys get the idea, right? Like, he still comes his way. But the idea is God was nailed there on the cross with arms open to show us his arms are open for the younger prodigal to come home and for the older prodigal to come home. It's all through the cross. And so as we wrap up, guys, I just want to pray for us. And I want you to really consider these things. There's a lot of things said tonight that maybe you haven't heard before or considered before. And I want you, with your small group, to really press into this and ask good questions and to think this through. Because I think this shows us we're not saved by irreligion or religion. The gospel is something else entirely. It's a gift from a God who has his arms nailed to a cross wide open for us. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that we can look at this amazing parable this morning and then wrapping it up tonight. And we spent a lot of time looking at it, Lord. I know the students are tired and we had a long day. But I pray that the things that needed to be said were said. And I pray that you would drive them home to our hearts, Lord. That if we're the younger son, the invitation is to come home. If we're the older son, the invitation is to receive you. For both sons, whichever camp we fit into more, the invitation is the same. Your arms are wide open to receive us home. Help us to come home tonight. Lord, if we know you, thank you that your spirit drew us into your arms, and we are home in you, and we're now your kids, and our sins have been paid for, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because you have paid our price. But Lord, if we're not home yet, if we're still on this journey, if we're still wondering and questioning, I do again ask, Lord, for the good kind of doubt, not the cynic, not the bitter, angry kind of doubt that doesn't really listen to answers, but just keeps asking questions in an aggressive, angry way. It's not really the good kind of doubt. But I'm asking for the good kind, where we ask questions like Mary, when the angel came to her and said, Mary, you're going to have a child. And she just asked a simple question. How's that going to work? And you spoke, the Holy Spirit's going to put Jesus inside you, and you're going to basically give birth to the Savior of the world. And Mary was asking good, humble questions. So I just pray, Lord, no matter where the students, the teachers, every single person in this room is at, that you give us the ability to ask good, humble questions. Lord, that's why you tell us, that's why it's just wise for us to have an open mind, so that when we find the truth, we can close our minds around it. So I just pray for every person here, Lord, you're speaking to them in some special way. So I just pray that you drive it home this evening, and whatever questions they have, they're welcome. Lord, I pray that we come to know you in a deeper way. For those who are not yet home, that they would take one more step, or maybe even to come home tonight. And for those who have trusted you, that we go deeper into your love, that we know that we'd center our life around you. So I just pray, Lord, that your spirit would just keep on working, and that as the students go to small groups and then to the other things this evening, that your spirit would just keep drawing us home. Thank you that you were nailed to the cross with your arms wide open as a permanent sign to us that you want us to come home to you. And we can't earn it, we can't work for it, but that you did everything possible
And we have to humble ourselves and receive a gift. And for those who do, the chains fall off and life is received and experienced. So please, Lord, keep on drawing, keep on working in all our hearts here tonight. We ask all this in your name. Amen.